But Stephen, fantastically read. Terrible communication on my part. It was actually the whole of Genesis 3. That was, I saw that was about to happen, this message that Luke and I had to each other, and I definitely said, okay, it's all good. We'll get to why that's okay in a minute. We'll talk about that as part of the sermon. But we're beginning the sermon series as we enter Advent, looking at, waiting for the coming of Jesus. And Advent is this time in the church calendar. In the church, we've just started our year, actually, so Happy New Year, everybody. This is the first day of the church year. And in the church calendar, it starts from Advent as we prepare for Christmas, towards Easter, we have Lent, Easter, and then we the climax of Christ the King, which is last, where we celebrate the Lordship of Jesus, who reigns over all things, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And now we're back to the start again, waiting for Jesus to come at Christmas time. And this time we spend together, both entering into the story with the people of God as they await the coming of the birth of Christ. We sit with the Old Testament, all those expectations that lead up to the coming of Jesus. And we also are aware that Jesus has come, he's died on the cross, he's risen again, he's ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, he is interceding and praying for us, he's up there as our Saviour, as our champion, seated on the throne of heaven. And yet, the world around us is not as it is supposed to be, is it? The kingdom of God is coming in all sorts of ways, but also in so many ways that we look at the world and we see that it's broken. So we wait with the people of the story and living in that moment of anticipation of the coming of Jesus and excited for what we know is coming with Jesus at Christmas. But also in that anticipation, we are waiting now for the coming of Jesus when all things are made new and he returns. So this is the series. I've picked some dramatic names just to try and pick it up a bit. We've got the Snake Crusher, which is this week, the Light Bringer, the Peacemaker, the Liberator, and then after Christmas, the Humble King and the King of the Universe, where we'll look at Humble King will be the shepherds in the stable and the King of the Universe will be the coming of the wise men. That takes us all the way through to Epiphany, which is where we celebrate coming of the wise men, and then we'll start the church year into all sorts of fun things. You might be wondering why it's all yellow and why there's stars in the background. If I say a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, do people know what I'm talking about? Star Wars, that's right, Star Wars. And hopefully it's also Christmassy enough because it's yellow and the stars are there. But we're just thinking about how at the beginning of each Star Wars film, they have that scrolling text that comes down, don't you? It tells you that story that's kind of leading up to the film. So all the kind of backstory. And so as we go through Advent, what I want us to do is to look at the anticipation of what we see in the Old Testament and the people of God who are waiting for the coming of Jesus. Why is it such an amazing moment, a dawn of hope, such a dawn for the people of God when Jesus comes in Bethlehem, nature. Because sometimes we can sort of just focus on the sort of New Testament bit, can't we, and sort of Jesus and saving us from our sins so we can live forever with God. That's all true, but sometimes we miss that bigger picture of God making all things new, and a big part of that is to focus and spend that time waiting and realizing why Jesus had to come and how the Old Testament tells a beautiful story of building that up. So this morning, we're looking at Genesis 3. The Serpent Crusher. It's a nice retro font there for you to try and kind of pick up on that Star Wars theme. So as we look at the Genesis 3 story, we find ourselves just after the creation accounts, where God creates the world famously in 7 days, and then there's a second creation account where God creates the world in a slightly different way. The first one, he does everything by speaking, and it's this very declarative. He speaks and things come into being. And he speaks, and when he creates man and woman, he says, let us create man in our own image. And then in the second account, what we see is God reaching into the dirt and forming man out of the clay. We have this picture of the God of the cosmos and the God of the compost. The God who is God of all power and might, who reigns over all, who can speak and things are. And then you see the rock comes and forms, and that loving and close connection with his creation, that care of a craftsman forming out of pottery. And then he breathes into the man's nostrils, which I always think is a little bit disgusting. I wouldn't want to breathe into someone's nostrils. But God breathes into his nostrils, that intimate, actually beautiful, intimate picture of a God who is so big that he can just create all things with a word, and is also so intimate and close to us that he breathes into our nostrils and gives us life. And that, what that says is this incredible dignity of what it means to be human, and why that's different to being an animal or any other created thing in the world. As humans, we have this immense privilege to be made in the image of God. And N.T. Wright talks about this as he's a theologian, Tom Wright. He talks about this like being an angled mirror. We're put into creation to reflect the praises of creation to God, and to reflect the glory of God to creation. And as we all know, Uncle Ben said to Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. And I always think about that when I think of the image of God, because we've been given a privilege, a dignity, to be made in God's image. And with that, we have a purpose to show the world, to show creation, to show each other who God is. And to worship Him on behalf of all of creation around us. This is a picture of community, of being together with each other as well, because actually, sometimes what it looks like to collectively praise God means that we carry those who aren't able to. Or what it looks like to collectively serve creation means that we carry those who maybe don't have the capacity to do that. And that's all part of that picture of imaging God. We need each other, even when we can't all do the same things and we're not all equally capable or able. So in this picture, this man and woman they're placed in a garden with this beautiful connection to God. They haven't sinned. They know Him. They walk with Him in the cool of the day. They have a connection to creation. It actually says that when in that story, when He creates man and woman, it says there was no one to till the ground. It usually says in the translation. So that word till actually means to serve. It's abad in Hebrew. It means to serve. There was no one to serve the ground. God puts man on earth in service to creation, because actually He wants to kind of delegate some of that responsibility. His beautiful picture for the flourishing of the world, and He actually tasks us with that. And so we have a connection to God, and because of that, this connection to creation, we share His love for it, His care for it, and He's teaching us the wisdom so they know how to look after it. And this connection to each other, and there's that beautiful love poem that Adam says when he was created, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." It's beautiful harmony and unity. But then, doesn't quite go to plan. And my main point this morning, I think, is to say that the lies of the evil one are not who we are. But we have this dignity that God has created us to be the image of God, to be His image, to reflect His glory to creation, to reflect praises of creation to Him. And so all of this, with the fall, and with the serpent, and with the lies, with the things that come with all of that, that isn't who we are. Who we are is this. And when that isn't how we live, that doesn't change what God says we are. So what we're going to look at is the way that this picture in Genesis 3, we see the man and the woman ashamed and afraid and alone. And maybe slightly provocatively, I said, what God wants to give us, bless us with, in order to bear His image, is pride and peace and presence. Now pride is particularly provocative, I know, because a lot of people, when they look at the creation account, they say, pride comes before the fall. We say that, don't we? That's true. Pride means what that means then. When pride is about sort of a natural pride, that sense of like being above other people and, you know, being superior, or trying to grasp what God has and be God when they're not God. All of this has to be done under His lordship and under His authority. But if pride is knowing the dignity that we have, if it's the opposite of shame, that is what God wants us to know. What God wants us to know is that we are His creation. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We are His image bearers. This is why in Genesis 3 what we see is a snake, an animal, speaking to the man, speaking to the woman, deceiving the man and the woman and leading them into this sin. Because when we sin and when we don't live up to that expectation, we're not living up to what it means to be fully human. And that's not, I'm not saying that to dehumanize anyone. We are all like this. This is the situation, the life that we live in. This story is a picture of the way things are. It's one of the reasons that I find the gospel so compelling. It's because it speaks so truly, I think, to what it means to live in the world, what it looks like to be a human in the world. Especially when we try to follow Jesus, we become even more aware, don't we, in some ways, of how hard it is to actually do the things that we want to do. We know we're good, we know we're right, we know we're true. It can be so difficult to make those choices. It can always feel like there's something outside of us pushing us away from it. And this picture in this story of the serpent that speaks to the woman and deceives them, it shows that it's this dehumanizing, this subhuman situation that we find ourselves in, where fully what our real identity is to be this image bearer of God. So start at 10. If you know the story, when the snake says to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What is the answer? Not what does she say, what's the actual true answer? No, he didn't say that. God didn't say that. That is not what he said. He said, you can eat from all of the trees, this one tree that you can't eat from. When Eve said, can I eat from this? That's not what he said. He said, I can't eat from this tree and I can't even touch the fruit. Is that what he said? No. No, it's not. It's not what he said. You know, the first lie here is to question God's goodness, God's provision. It's making God out to be some kind of like tyrant control, and is picturing this idea that like to be free we need to divorce ourselves from him and go our own way. Eve is incredibly, there's a talking snake, you'd be a bit confused at this point already. But she's got such a clarity of mind to actually go, no, that isn't what he said, this is what he said. But the seed is planted. So remember this thing Jesus said, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, give him a snake. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? I think Jesus was thinking about Genesis 3 when he said this. The snake's lie is that God isn't a good father. But I think what this story reveals to us, what the snake's lie reveals to us, even more so, is actually that God is a good father. That he doesn't want us to be ashamed, afraid, and alone. He wants to give us pride and peace and his presence. And when she sees the fruit, she takes it, it says this. Does that remind you of anything? Who said something about it being good in the creation story? And he saw that it was good. Who is it who saw it was good? God, absolutely. So what we see in this story is humans being tempted away from what God says is good and starting to see things through our own eyes and our own way and our own judgment of things. And then what happens? Once she sees it, she takes it, and then she gives it to Adam, who, by the way, is, I think, completely in the story. He doesn't know what's going on. I think the snake had to go to Eve, because if it had gone to Adam, Eve would never have taken it. just my theory. open wide open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Do you think they didn't notice that they were naked before that? Or do you think what naked meant just changed? They realized they were naked. You know, shame is a funny thing because sometimes we think it's a virtue. I don't think that's true. I think there's a difference between guilt, and there's a difference between guilt and shame. Because with shame, it's about who we are, and with guilt, it's about what we've done. And it's right to look at things that we've done wrong and go, that I shouldn't have done that. That was not right, and I need forgiveness for that. But that doesn't change who God says we are. It doesn't change that identity. The snake's lie doesn't override or undermine what God says. God's word is the truth, and God says we're made in His image. And He wants us to know that. So that's the pride that we're given and the shame. So I don't know if you guys have seen me running around like a headless chicken this morning. I didn't get much sleep last night. But also, I have something called ADHD, which is not my full identity, but what that just tells us is that my brain works in a certain way. And it means that I have certain challenges and struggles, and that's something that I've had to learn a lot about going through life. And there was a moment, when I had therapy for the first time, and I really recommend therapy, it's helpful because there's someone who's paid to let you just talk about yourself for an hour. It means that you don't have to be worried about someone getting bored because you're paying for it. But it's also a beautiful moment to be able to reflect on things. And something that really struck me, this is when I began to realize that I had ADHD, but also that so many of those things are things that I thought God loved me in spite of. That because I can be scatty, because sometimes things can go a bit out of whack, that God, you know, He loves me, but you know, those bits, he'll get rid of them. He doesn't really love that. But actually, there's so many other sides to those points. The things with my ADHD on one side, yeah, I have scattiness, and sometimes I forget. There's been about four times this morning where I put my phone somewhere and then forgot where it was, and then had to run and go and find it again. And that can make me feel so much shame, and I'm still working through this, but that shame comes from this lie that God doesn't love every part of who he's created me to be. That He loves me because He's made me to be me, and there's actually so many gifts and good things that come from this fact as well. The other side of that is that I can hyper-focus and put a sound system together, which I'm really happy with. I think it's sounding pretty nice, and I'm not saying to glorify myself at all. I know that sounds but I'm just trying to show that this shame that we can sort of adopt from the things that we think maybe there's parts of us that feel we don't like, and there's definitely parts of that make my life frustrating. But God loves me because of who He's made me to be. He loves you because of who He's made you to be. And then fear. They were afraid. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." When God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as He did, I think this will be. I'm not sure if this is true or not, but I think this picture is that God is coming and He's granting them wisdom, but He's walking with them through it. He's doing it in a slow, gentle, loving way, rather than what is happening with the man and the woman when they take it through and they try and get it for themselves and bypass God. That our relationship with the world and our wisdom, our growth in wisdom, is supposed to come from that connection with God, not apart from it. And so this fear, when God comes into the garden, who, by the way, will have already known what's gone on, has come into the garden. He asks, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And fear is another aspect that comes from this dehumanizing, this not living up to our full image bearer thing. Because when we're afraid, it means we don't realize who God is. Fear isn't a sin. It's something that shows, I guess, an understanding of the world that isn't lining up with the reality that God has said. And it can lead us to do things that are not great. As Yoda famously said, fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, hate leads to suffering. That's another Star Wars quote there. But fear is something that we see when we think that there's not enough in the world, when we maybe question God's provision. And I think this is maybe a slight curveball. There's something that we see in the way that evolution works that shows what sinfulness looks like and also shows what it means to be called upon to be different from the rest of the creator world as the image bearers of God. Because in evolution, it's decided the survival of the fittest. And this is fair for the animal kingdom. There's this thing of the resources are scarce, and so we have to fight each other for things. And then the ones who win are out and those win. The stronger people, they rise to the top. But that isn't how we're going to live. That's not what we see in Jesus, is it? That's not what we see in the person of God and who he's called us to be. So when we go to this creatureliness, to this snake rhythm, we live in this way that is driven by fear, it's driven by not enough. And we forget the goodness of who God is. We forget the fear of the Lord, which isn't this kind of fear. The fear of the Lord that knows he is big, and we can rest in his bigness. He is holding us, he's protecting us, we can trust him. I always think about, I went to Anglesey on New Year's a few years ago when Ezra was a little baby. And we went to a lighthouse, and it was a crazy windy day, and the waves were crashing, and you could smell the sea, it was all kind of blasting in the face. And Ezra was asleep in this little baby carrier. We were sort of like climbing down the sea. Like, you know when the sea is churned up and it makes you kind of feel scared? Even though you know you're not going to kind of go into it, you kind of get that sense of the magnitude of it. And Ezra's just there, just asleep. Because he's close to me and he knows I'm big, he doesn't have to worry about the fact there's a giant sea there. Maybe we need to be a bit more like Ezra in our relationship with God. That fear of the Lord, we recognize how majestic he is, how glorious, how powerful. We can rest in him, like Ezra in that little baby carrier. And then alone, the man said, okay. So I think this is actually a really funny story as well. And sometimes, because it's so much about some terrible things, we can kind of lose it. Just going to get out of the passage here. Okay. I just wanted to go back because it's quite funny from the point. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate." How many people has worked for a boss who's let the problems roll down here, should we say, from up above, where they get the stuff from up on high, and because of the way that they get pressured into that, their stress leads them to kind of like push it onto the people below them, the people that they're supposed to be looking after. Not that, I'm not saying that, man. What I am saying is that when we feel ourselves backed into a corner, our instinct is to cover our own backs and to separate ourselves from other people, right? When we don't have that security in who God says we are, this is something that we see happening in our own lives, isn't it? That we can, instead of knowing that we're forgiven, so even if we have messed up, we can say sorry, but that doesn't define us and we can move forward. If we lose sight of that fear of the world around us, that fear of other people, that fear of being seen to be less than or weak or whatever that is, can lead us to then push away everyone else around us. All those beautiful connections that Adam has, he's pushing away the woman, he's pushing away God. And he ends up alone. But that is not what God wants for us. That is not who he says we are. He says we're made in his image, we're made to be in connection with him, we're made to be in relationship with each other and in connection to creation. And so we see in the curse, the start of this connection to God, creation, and each other, how it's going, this disconnection. So when God sees what's happened, he starts to say, well, these are the consequences of what's happened here. This is what this looks like for creation. Because of the way that we live, that isn't in line with who God says we are, because of the way that humanity hasn't been able to be those image bearers who live up to what God has called us to be, we live in disconnection from each other. One of the outcomes of this, I would say, is the patriarchy. This idea that like men and women are unequal, but this isn't just about men and women, this is all sorts of different ways that we see, and we sort of form these hierarchies, ways that you're more important, you're less important, we'll have to fit into our rungs on that ladder of like importance and worth. That isn't what God says. Man and woman are created in his image from the very first point, from the moment that he makes them, that is created man and woman in our image. And that gets distorted by the fall, by the way that we live in disconnection from God, is we create these hierarchies. This connection from creation curses the ground beneath me. Through painful toil, we will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. Now, this is different in various ways, but the way that we relate to the world, when we're fearful, when we don't think there's enough, when we're trying to just like build up our own wealth or our own power, whatever it is, creation suffers as a result. Because we're not living the way that we're supposed to be. We're not looking after the world the way that we're supposed to. And one of the things that we see today in this modern time is the climate crisis. This situation where the world is almost literally groaning as it awaits for children of God to be revealed, as Paul says in Romans, that like the whole of creation is suffering because of our need to burn fossil fuels and to just not think about the way that what we do is going to like, impact the creation of the world around us. And then there's this disconnection from God. Because it's not that, as sometimes people say, it's not that God can't be in the presence of sin, it's that sin can't be in the presence of God. And so this fallen state that these new people find themselves in, they must not be allowed to reach out and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because living in that disconnection is not what we're called to do. It's not a particularly fun experience. And what God wants for us is so much more than that. And so he puts a time limit on it. He's like, no, this isn't, I don't want you to live forever in this state of disconnection. I want to make a way for this to be done right again. He doesn't say that in that passage. But then we get to, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This picture of the wrestle that humanity that we all have, and this isn't just people who are Christians or religious or anything like that, we all have this idea that like, there's the person I want to be, the person I find myself sort of naturally falling into, and we have this wrestle with it where we try and do it right, but it comes back on us, or maybe we try and do the right thing at work, and then we get penalized for that, we don't get the promotion because we called out the boss for something, and they didn't want people who were going to like be honest to them, so they throw it to someone else, or whatever it is, there are ways that we wrestle with evil in the world, and this is something that we all experience, this all of humanity. But then, the Christian tradition, as we've looked at this passage, we see a picture of Jesus. The one who conquered evil, who conquered sin, who made us a way to get back into that connection with God, connection with God, with each other, with creation. That way to fully be made new into that image of God, to be what he's called us to be fully through the cross. And that looks like Jesus defeating evil on the cross, but also being killed and having to die as a result. But because Jesus was the perfect one, the perfect image bearer, he actually showed us, he did all that stuff that God says we're supposed to be. Jesus did that perfectly, without any of the sin stuff to get in the way. He lived in perfect awareness of his dignity as a child of God. He lived in peace. And he's constantly telling people not to be anxious about tomorrow, to roll out enough ways about yourself, but just need to rest and acknowledge that God's good. And presence, because even though he was a really busy guy, and I mean, you're the rightful king of the universe, and yet you're taking like 5 minutes out to go and sit on a mountain and just be alone. I mean, that's amazing that he had the presence of mind to do that as a fully human person who was also fully God, You would have thought he would have thought there was more, you know, he had more important things for him to do than to sit around. But he needed that connection, that presence. He was aware of the presence of God, and the importance of that, connecting with his Father in heaven. And so he lived that perfect pride and peace and presence. And we also see that revealed in what happens when Adam and Eve fall, and in the curse, we actually see God already showing us some of these things. Because in the pride, when he sends them out of the garden, he says that they are to go out so that they can work the land. So they still have that call to be the people who reflect God's glory to creation by looking after the world. And we have that call. We can't just shy away from it because we know that we can't do it all on our own. We have to step into it. Once we know that forgiveness that we have from God has come completely free, we then know that that calling that we're now putting it into is to look after the world. The peace God makes close for them. That fear of the stuff around us and feeling like God is going to provide. God provides them what they need. Those fig leaves weren't covering very much. I don't know if you've ever seen this kind of old Renaissance pictures of Adam and Eve with the fig leaves. That's not particularly good if it's cold or if you've got a lion chasing you. But God makes clothes for them, he provides for them. And the presence. When he knows that they've sinned, he still comes into the garden and he walks through it. He doesn't just go, ah, I'm done. And that disconnection from the tree of life, well, we have a connection to the tree of life now. The tree of life is the cross of Christ. And when we take communion, particularly, we kind of enter into this truth that when we come to Jesus, when we receive what he did for us on the cross, we have received that reconnection with the wisdom of God, with that Eden life, that connection with God. And all we have to do is come to him. So I thought we should end with a confession this morning, if that's okay. Because we know that God is good. Because we know we don't need to be ashamed or afraid or alone. Because we know that he will forgive us. We can say these words. So we say this together, and you will read it. Might be someone. Most merciful Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have believed. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be. We may do just, love mercy, and walk humbly. Who then is the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus.